All right. Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll go back to our lesson. Father, we do thank you that, as Paul shared this morning, we are part of the church militant here on earth until we go to be with glory and join the church triumphant with you. Father, we pray that you would inspire us with your Holy Spirit, with all the might and power of the risen Lord Jesus, to use our gifts and our abilities to do exploits for you and to fulfill the callings that you've given each one of us during this brief lifetime that we have here on earth. Thank you for the class time this morning now, Lord, and we pray that by that same Holy Spirit that you would strengthen us and deepen our understanding. We love you and rejoice in the body life that we share as your people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been talking about the doctrine of divine providence, and last time we looked at Molina's theory of divine providence, or at least the basis of it. And did you hear in at least Paul's address this morning, he talked a little bit about the Jesuits, didn't he, and that order of priests with one foot up. I like the way he said they always lived with one foot up, always ready to go. And Molina was a Jesuit, as I said last week. And so we're getting a little bit of his theology here. Now, to recap, you remember he divided God's knowledge into three tiers or levels, as it were. The first of which he called natural knowledge. And this is God's knowledge of all necessary truths. And this knowledge is essential to God. He could not have lacked this knowledge because it is necessary. And we saw that this knowledge gives him a knowledge of all the possible worlds that he might have created. And by possible worlds, we don't mean earths or planets or even universes. A possible world means a kind of maximum description of reality. So that if even I were to have one less hair on my head and everything else would be the same, that would be a different possible world than the actual world. Anything that is different would describe a different possible world. And some of these might be vastly different, with different laws of nature, different creatures in them. We wouldn't have existed in many of them. So these are all known to God by means of his natural knowledge. This is God's knowledge of everything that could be. Second, Molina said, God also has what he called middle knowledge. And this is called this simply because it's in between the other two types of knowledge. And this is God's knowledge of what every creature would freely do under any circumstances in which God might place him. What any person that God might create would freely do under any set of circumstances that God might put him in. Now, because creatures would freely choose in certain ways and not in other ways, that means that some of these worlds that are logically possible are not feasible for God, and so they drop out at this stage of God's knowledge. For example, here's a world, say, in which Peter, rather than denying Jesus three times, in precisely the same circumstances, he affirms Christ three times. Well, the problem is that if Peter were in those circumstances, he would deny Christ three times. And therefore, that world isn't feasible for God, given the truth of the statement that if Peter were in these circumstances, he would freely deny Christ three times. A world in which Peter is in precisely those circumstances and does something else is not feasible for God. So this gives God knowledge of everything that would be under certain circumstances. And then on the basis of his middle knowledge comes the divine decree to select one of these worlds to be actual. And so in the third moment, comes what Molina called God's free knowledge. And this is his knowledge of everything that will be. Everything that will be in the actual world. And so by this he knows which world he actually has created, which world he has actually chosen. Now, I want to emphasize that these three moments in God's knowledge are not chronological. It's not as though God is ignorant at first, and then he discovers more, and then finally he discovers more. This is a logical order, or an explanatory order. But in fact, everything that God knows, he has always known. So that don't think of this as being chronological in time. This is a logical order of priority, if you will, between the elements of God's knowledge. Now, is there any question that you have from last week before we go ahead and apply this to the doctrine of providence? Yes, Wes? The decree? It's God's free choice which one of these worlds he wants to actualize. And by actualize, I mean make real. These possible worlds are just possibilities. You can think of them in a way as sort of ideas in the mind of God. He knows all the possibilities. And then here, he knows all the, what would you call them, the feasibilities, I guess. All of the feasible worlds. And then finally, he knows which world is really the actual one. So the decree is simply God's choice of which world to create. Yes, Cindy.
In your description, is there any?
I take the view that God is omniscient, and so he knows all truth. He knows. Yeah, actually, I did this for the simplification when I say will be. Of course, he also knows what is and what was, but it, just for simplification purposes, I did it like this. So what the order here is, Cindy, is this. In other words, people ask, how can God foreknow the future? How does he know what will be? Well, Molina's answer is he knows it on the basis of his middle knowledge and his decree. So it's a kind of explanatory hierarchy, if you will. The free knowledge is explained on the basis of the middle knowledge and the divine decree. So the hierarchy here is a kind of explanatory hierarchy in God's knowledge. Steve? Steve asks, are all of the middle knowledge worlds free will worlds? No, not necessarily. The Calvinist could actually adopt this scheme of middle knowledge. There is nothing about this understanding of God's knowledge that is incompatible with Calvinism. Let's imagine this is a world here that is totally determined. There's no free will in this world. Everybody is determined by God. Well, the Calvinist might say God looks at his middle knowledge at all the worlds involving freedom, and he says, man, all of those worlds are lousy. I'm not going to create any of those worlds that have freedom in them. Those are terrible worlds. I'm going to pick the world where I determine everything that will happen, and therefore it turns out that the Calvinistic world then is the actual world. So there's nothing about the theory of middle knowledge itself that implies free will or Calvinism. It does imply that free will is possible because there are worlds in which there is free will. But there may be other worlds, Steve, too, where there aren't any free persons at all. There may be no higher form of life than rabbits, say, or some worlds that are just rocks, where there aren't any, there's no life at all. So there's nothing about this theory that is incompatible with being a Calvinist so far. I mean, it's going to be the application of it that Molina makes that will lead to a doctrine of divine providence very different from Calvinism. Oh, okay, yeah. Why is it called free then? Because it's on the basis of his divine decree, which is free. It's God's freedom that is spoken of here. It's free knowledge because it's not, let me put it this way, it's free knowledge because it is dependent upon God's choice. God could have chosen to actualize a different world, and then his knowledge of what will be would be different, right? So the free here isn't referring to human freedom. It's referring to the fact that this knowledge is dependent upon God's free decree or free choice, what world decree. Whereas this knowledge, you see, doesn't depend on God's will. It's prior to his will. Only the free knowledge depends upon his will. That good question. I'm glad you clarified that. All right, any other question before we apply this now to providence? Joe?
Just for the sake of review, those are three.
Yeah, the extremes would be the Calvinistic extreme, where everything that happens is determined causally by God to happen, so that human beings are free only in the sense that what they do voluntarily. That is to say, it's not like they're dragged kicking and screaming into doing various things. God moves their will so that they voluntarily do it, but they couldn't have done otherwise. That's the Calvinistic extreme. The other extreme would be the so-called Arminian extreme. That's with quotation marks in it, because Arminius was actually a Molinist. But that would be the view that God just looks into the future and sees what people will freely do, and therefore he decrees that that's going to happen that way. And on that view, the divine decree becomes, as I said, a kind of fifth wheel that bears no weight. Human beings just will do what they will do, and God just sort of says, well, I guess that's the way it is going to be. So this is meant to affirm or to provide a basis for affirming both divine sovereignty and human freedom without compromising either. Now, let me apply this to the doctrine of divine providence. Molina does believe that God has chosen a world of free creatures to create, that he has created man in his image, and therefore human beings are not like mere animals. They are endowed with freedom of the will. But God knows exactly how every person would freely choose in any situation that God will put him in. And in any situation or circumstances that God puts a person in, God always wills that that person will do the good thing, that he will do the right thing. That represents God's direct will, that you will choose the right thing to do. But he knows that many people would not freely do the right thing, that they would do the wrong thing, they would sin. And so he permits them in those circumstances to commit a sinful action, knowing that in his ultimate plan and purposes, even those sinful actions will ultimately redound to the achieving of his purposes. So you think of a verse, for example, like in Genesis, where Joseph confronts his brothers in Egypt later in life, who have sold him into slavery, lied to their father that he was killed, and Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and has brought this to pass." And that is exactly what Molina's theory of providence would hold, that everything that happens in the world is either directly willed by God or it is permitted by God with a view toward his ultimate purposes. The good things that occur in the world, God directly wills. The evil things that occur, he permits. So Molina says that not a leaf falls from the tree or a sparrow falls to the ground, but that God either directly wills or permits it as a particular event. So it leads to a very strong, strong view of divine sovereignty. Everything that happens in the world is directly willed or permitted by God. Moreover, on Molina's theory of concurrence, God acts in the world to produce the effects of the free choices of people. And in this sense, he's very different from Thomas Aquinas. Let's imagine this is some free individual here. And he wants to do a choice that will bring about some effect. Now, on Aquinas' view, what God does is he acts on the agent to move him to produce the effect. so that God acts on the will of this person to turn his will this way or that to achieve the effect. And Molina regards this doctrine as utterly deterministic. He says it makes God the author of sin because it is God who moves the will to commit the sinful actions. It makes God the author of evil, and it is destructive of human freedom because human freedom or human beings don't really have any choice in the matter. It's not up to them. Molina's doctrine of concurrence is that God acts not on the agent, but he acts with the agent to produce its effect. So that if the agent, say, wills to move the chair, God concurs with that decision by moving the chair. He doesn't act on the agent to move his will to produce the decision, but he acts with the agent to produce the effect. So that on this view, this is what Molina called simultaneous concurrence. So on this view, everything that happens in the world is either directly willed by God, or it is permitted by God in the case of evil actions, and he concurs with the free decisions of creatures to bring about every effect in the world. So that everything that happens is produced by God. Everything that happens in the world is caused by God, but only in such a way as to preserve and be consistent with human freedom. Now, before I take your questions, let me just say a word about how do Calvinists and so-called Arminians react to this. Well, the Calvinist will react to this by saying this compromises divine sovereignty. Why? Well, because God doesn't determine how someone would freely act in whatever circumstances he finds himself in. Remember, that middle knowledge is prior to the divine decree. So God doesn't determine which subjunctive conditionals are true about how someone would act in a certain set of circumstances. And so the Calvinist says this compromises divine sovereignty because God doesn't determine the truth of these statements. But I think that this charge really is unwarranted because you remember I said that it is logically impossible to make someone freely do something. That is as logically impossible as making a round triangle or a married bachelor. It is logically impossible to make someone freely do something. And so in order to be omnipotent, God doesn't have to be able to do logical impossibilities, like make a stone too heavy for him to lift. Down through church history, church theologians have always held that omnipotence means roughly that God can do anything that's logically possible for him to do. But he doesn't need to have the ability to do logical impossibilities. And so on this, there is no non-logical limit to God's power. And therefore, I think this is completely compatible with omnipotence and with divine sovereignty. Now, the Arminian, on the other hand, will say, well, this compromises human freedom because people are put into circumstances and God knows exactly how they're going to act. And therefore, if you're created in those circumstances, your free will is taken away. Well, again, I think that's unwarranted because what you need to remember is that these circumstances are freedom-permitting circumstances. The creature or the person that is in those circumstances can choose either way. He can do whatever lies within his power to do, and God does not determine what he will do. He merely knows what the person will do in any circumstances that he creates him in. And that's why I said the other day, as you remember, with regard to predestination, that on Molinism, it's up to God whether we find ourselves in a world in which we are predestined, but it's up to us whether we are predestined in the world in which we find ourselves. God has created us in a certain set of circumstances. He's given us sufficient grace to be saved, and now it's up to us to respond. And if we will freely respond to his grace, then we will be among the elect and therefore among the saved and the predestined. So I think that the view provides a really nice balance between sovereignty and human freedom. It gives you God's sovereignty over all of the circumstances and the persons in them, knowing exactly how they will choose, and he causes everything that happens in the world, but he does so in such a way that does not annihilate human freedom, because he respects the free choices that people make and allows them to do what they want to do in the circumstances in which he creates them. And I've been amused almost in recent years to see how Molinism has become the sort of center of gravity of the debate, in that people on the Calvinistic end are now talking about their view as being Calvinistic Molinism, and people on the Arminian view are now starting to affirm God's middle knowledge. So Molinism is really the center of gravity in the contemporary debate, and it's pulling the other two camps into the center, so to speak, which I think suggests that one is in a good position being right there in the middle. Okay, now I'll take your questions, David. Well, insofar as they begin to start using the doctrine of middle knowledge, yes. It's very interesting. In the Westminster Confession, there's actually a brief phrase in there where they reject that God makes his decrees based upon his knowledge of how creatures would freely behave or act. But now certain contemporary Calvinists are starting to rethink this. Yes, that is right. That is right, David. Although this debate, as I said, I think last Sunday, has really been largely eclipsed among Catholics. This debate now is going on among Protestants. And you don't find, even the Jesuits don't propound this doctrine. It's been kind of eclipsed until Alvin Plantinga rediscovered this in the mid-1970s. And Plantinga had never heard of Molina before. He just arrived at this theory on his own. And Anthony Kenny of Oxford University said to Plantinga, well, that's Molinism. And Plantinga says, what's that? And Anthony Kenny, who's a fine historian of thought, explained to him that all this had been done before in the 16th century. So, yes, John. Well, all right, let's be fair about this. John says Thomas wasn't deterministic. I don't think Thomas wants to be deterministic. That's right. He doesn't want to be. He wants to say that God moves the creaturely will to freely do some effect. He moves the creaturely will to freely choose action. But I think it's hard to make sense out of that. That seems to just be incoherent. So I think you're right in saying that Aquinas doesn't want to be a determinist. That's right. But I think it's very, very difficult to show why his view doesn't imply determinism, despite his desire to avoid it. Let me take a question from someone who hasn't asked one yet. Yes? Good question. No, not on this view. God will not be caught off guard. That view is the view of so-called open theists, who say that God doesn't foreknow the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen, what people will freely do. And so he's a risk-taking God who gambles. And this view is the utter opposite of a gambling God, because God knows exactly how you would choose in any circumstances you might be in. So that, for example, Judas didn't have to betray Jesus, even though Jesus had predicted that he would. When the time came, Judas had it entirely within his power to choose not to betray Jesus. But if he had chosen not to betray Jesus, then Jesus would not have made that prediction, because he would have known how Judas would have behaved. So God's knowledge is like an infallible barometer of the weather. The weather, or the barometer doesn't determine the weather, right? The barometer doesn't determine the weather, but it infallibly tracks what the weather will be. And God's foreknowledge is like an infallible barometer of human free choices. Whichever way they would be, that's how the barometer of God's foreknowledge will go. So that he cannot be surprised. Hobert.
And your diet suspends the laws of physics.
Right, right. The example that often medieval theologians would use would be the three sons of Israel in the fiery furnace, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They said that although they were in the flames, and the flames were real, and they were hot because they burned up the guards, remember? It wasn't as though the flames weren't hot. God didn't concur with the action of the flames in burning up the three sons of Israel, and so they weren't harmed, because God withdrew his concurrence. I don't remember that part, but is that how it goes? Okay, yeah. Ben? Right. Could I tie simultaneous concurrence with continuous creation? Yeah, obviously they're very closely related. What I argued before was that God's conservation of the world in being does imply concurrence. Because if he conserves the world in being from one moment to the next, then he must conserve in being, not simply, remember I gave the example of a wad of cotton with a flame coming into it, but he must conserve the wad of cotton as it is black and smoldering and hot, so that he must concur with the action of the flame in conserving the world in being. So if you do believe, as most theologians do, that God conserves the world in being, then you do have a kind of doctrine of concurrence here, where God is concurring with the secondary causes in the world to produce their effects. Right, that the effect wouldn't happen. If God were to withdraw his concurrence, then you might choose to move the chair, but it wouldn't move. That's true. Bob? And this, I think, will have to be our last question. Right, that's a really good question, because as we said the other Sunday, obviously I'm not free to just do anything. I have a certain genetic makeup that makes me incapable of, say, jumping 4 feet in the air if I were to will to do that, or to do certain other things. So obviously, these circumstances in which we're created will permit degrees of freedom. They'll permit you to choose between certain options, but your options won't be unlimited. It will be true that you're going to have certain predispositions as a result of the culture and the family that you were raised in, your education, your experiences. But of course, all of those are also under the providence of God and have been arranged in advance so as to put you in just those circumstances where God knows how you would freely choose. And I think this would be a good note to close on. This kind of knowledge in the hands of a tyrant would obviously be terrifying. It would be horrible to imagine some evil genius who could manipulate us by putting us in different situations, knowing how we would freely choose. But that's where, praise be to God, we come back to the kind of God that is revealed in the Bible, a God who says, "What I will for you is your good and not your harm. I want good things for you." And particularly, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that his desire is that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that in the hands of a loving heavenly Father who wants the good of all people and wants as many to come to him as is feasible, he's going to arrange our lives with the predispositions and the circumstances that will give us the opportunity to come to know him and his salvation forever, so that sufficient grace for salvation is provided to every human being that he creates. And no one can complain that he was created in circumstances that were somehow inconducive to salvation. Rather, every person will be given sufficient grace at some point in his life to freely respond to God's grace and be saved. Well, I find that this to be a very provocative and helpful model of divine providence, and I simply leave it to you for your consideration. If you're interested in following up, take a look at my book, The Only Wise God, or the little booklet with RZIM called What Does God Know? What we'll do next time is turn to the subject of miracles, and we'll talk about the attack upon miracles that occurred during the Enlightenment, and why people today find it so hard to believe in a God who does miracles. And then we'll look at the objections to miracles and why I think that, in fact, it's perfectly rational to believe and identify miracles. All right, so that will be next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.